Good to be here this evening. We appreciate each and every one's presence. We definitely have a disbalance here. Looks like we got about 4-1 on this side, but that's okay. I especially appreciate those who came back that were here yesterday. I don't know if you did it because of the lesson or in spite of the lesson, but I appreciate it nevertheless. And what we're going to try to do is to, as we consider this very important subject, science and the Bible. I mentioned last night that we want you to take something away from here each and every night. And I'm hoping that you learn something from the material that we cover each and every night. And even if it's all a repeat for you, we hope that you take away from here the understanding of just how awesome our God is and what He's done for us. And everything that He's ever done for us has been for our good, that we might have that hope of eternal life when this life is over. So we want to keep all that as the basis of the lesson. The lessons are a bit unusual in that we're dealing with a secular topic along with the Bible. But I think that you will find that useful, and hopefully that you will learn something. We have some booklets put together, and I don't know if everybody got one of those, but if you can, we have this booklet for tonight. So if you'll hold up your hand, we'll get one of those into your hands. We also have a little note paper, and I want to encourage you to take notes. In this booklet, there are places for you to answer some questions and for you to make notes. I encourage you to do that because I want you to take this with you, and then when you see it laying around, maybe you pull it out and you open it up and it brings this stuff back to your memory. And because if you're like me, it's easy to forget this stuff. So I think it's important for us to understand this. And we talked quite a bit last night about science, and we're not going to talk that much about science. I would love to be able to give that introduction every night for people who weren't here for the previous night, but we don't have time to do that. But I do want to talk a little bit about science just to get our minds used to dealing with the topic at hand. If you'll look at that page in the book, it's be the second page, or the actually, I guess, yeah, it'd be page 2. You know, I mentioned last night, if we took one of these note papers and I said, okay, write down your definition of science, and we gathered all of those up, probably every single one of them would be different because everybody has a little bit different concept of what science is. But actually, science has a very simple definition, and it usually leads off about every dictionary I looked in, and that is that science is knowledge. Where it goes from there is a lot of different ways. And what we have came to see in our world today is that all those guidelines and all those rules just keep changing. And so when we think about science and we think about knowledge, knowledge is a good thing. And when we think about science, probably one of the first things that comes to your mind is facts, because that's what science deals with, is facts. Well, unfortunately, that's not what science deals with all the time. We spent a lot of time talking about that last night and how that even a theory is defined different now, that a theory is something that we're supposed to be able to accept as truth because it's been tried and tested. When I was in school, you came up with a theory so you could start testing it. And the definition of science has continued to broaden out. As we're talking about astronomy again tonight, remember how we talked about the two branches of astronomy, the theoretical side of astronomy, which is the newer side, and the observational side of astronomy. You know, I've got no problem with observational astronomy. That's where they actually look at stuff and learn stuff and tell us about it. 90% of what you hear about astronomy now is from the field of theoretical astronomy. And it's math. It's calculations. It's not even real. So what is science? I want you to look at this definition with me. I have added one phrase to that I left out. Science is knowledge, knowledge that is accumulated by observation of our physical world, using one or more of our five senses in the present, looking at outcomes of repeatable tests that we call experiments so we can prove and disprove theories. Now, to me, that's what science is supposed to be. That's what I was taught it was. And I want to make very clear that I'm not opposed to science, as long as science sticks to that. Science is a good thing. Look at what's happened in the medical field, you know, and all of the great inventions that have came our way as a direct result of science. But it's this kind of science. It's not the theoretical science. So much of what has beaten us down over the years as Christians is from that more theoretical field, where the concepts of billions of years and evolution and all those things become not a theory, but an accepted fact, but as reality. Gene and I were talking in the back here before the services about the God molecule. I mentioned that Sunday, and the billions and billions of dollars we've spent trying to speed up a molecule so fast, basically, that it can exist and non-exist at the same time. And, you know, we're supposed to think of that as factual, and that as science. And we were talking about that as being preposterous. And I said something about, you know, what we studied last night with the early thinking being that the earth sat on the back of a turtle or a fish or Atlas or whatever. And Gene said, well, that's no more ridiculous than what they say today, is it? He had it right. It's not. You know, it's changed a lot. They weren't talking about trying to find a God molecule back then and all of that theoretical physics. But, you know, it's just as ridiculous today as what they did then. Matter of fact, you know, if you go to Genesis and you read right in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement. That would be a theory, right? Now, unfortunately, that's a theory that by the definition that we just gave you, you can't test. You can't see it happen. You can't observe it with your five senses in the physical world. You can't repeat tests. So we can't prove using science creation. Science knows that, and that's what they've hung all their hat on. So what do they tell us? And Ron liked this when he told me, but I've added the God molecule in there now. So what we had is a bunch of nothing, and the nothing started going so fast that the nothing collided with the nothing, produced something, it exploded and created everything. That's another statement. That's science. Okay. You know, which one of those two statements explaining how we got here is more believable? And science would have us to believe the latter. And what's amazing is if you went, just rewound the clock maybe 100 years, where the basic belief was one of creation, maybe 150 years, and where most people believed in some kind of creation, not necessarily creation as stated in the Bible, but some kind of creation. Now, what if you had just came in and said, we figured it all out. You said it just like I said it. You know, the nothing colliding with the nothing, becoming something, the something exploding and making everything. What would have people done? You know, they would have laughed you to scorn. But what they did is introduced it little bitty bits at a time so that we would swallow it just a little bit at a time. But now that's what they're selling us as science. And that's why we're having the lessons that we're having this week. And I don't have time to say any more about science, but that is what it's imperative that we understand. So as we look at the Bible And the Bible's account. Remember, I told you we can't prove that. But what we can do is look at the evidence. And I don't know about you, but I don't see nothing colliding with nothing, producing something, it exploding and making everything. I don't see anything remotely similar to that. But I look all about me and I see a great sense of order and beauty and a reflection of power and control everywhere I look. So when I consider those two statements, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that has some bite to it because I can see that around about me. So the problem is, if we just say that, people don't tend to listen to us very much. They say, well, you know what? If you don't accept science, if you don't accept evolution, if you don't accept billions of years, then you're ignorant. And I think that's where they won the battle. They convinced us that the only smart position to have is the scientific position, whatever that is this week. As we talked about, it's a moving target. So that's why we're looking at this. And what we want to be able to do is to have the confidence to know that we can stand on the Bible. So what we're looking about is all the times that the Bible and science stood in conflict and time happened. And when time happened, the Bible was proven to be right. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible I still don't know what it's talking about. I read a lot more passages in Job, and I think there's something there. And I think by and by we'll probably understand that better. But these things that we talk about in the lesson this evening and and Thursday and Friday are things that enough time has already elapsed that it's proven the Bible to be right. This thing got put together a little bit backwards. I apologize for that. So we're going to start with the influence of the sun, moon, and earth and stars on the earth. And that's where we're going to start with our look of Bible and astronomy. Okay, it reset me, so I got to get to where we are. And as I said, I put just the verses and things up here because I want you to kind of focus on the booklets as your guide through the lesson and take those notes if you get a chance. And we mostly only have our verses and things up here, not the graphics or the outline or anything like that. But we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." You'll recognize some of the part of that as being very similar to the verse we read last night when he said, if this happens, then this will happen. What he's really saying is that's not going to happen. And he's saying that's obvious. And remember, we said the Bible's not a science book. The Bible doesn't tell us this verse to teach us science. It tells us this because it's talking about the power of the Lord. And as it talks about the power of God, in order for us to try to understand God, he tells us some facts. The funny thing is, he told us facts that they didn't even recognize at the time. He gave us a timeless Bible. And I want you to think about that for just a second, because you have a Bible that, depending on what version you have and how big the print is, it might have as few as 900 and something pages, Old Testament and New Testament. I've read books like that in a little bit of time and had a pretty good understanding of them when I was done. My son's read a book like that in a matter of hours and then can almost tell you what page everything's on. But what I'm saying is, when you read a lot of books, you immediately get the understanding of it. I think the Bible is fearfully and wonderfully constructed because we can read it every day of our lives, and when we pick it up, we learn something we didn't know. I mean, you know, when you think about just 1,000 pages, how can that be? It can only be because the same God that devised the universe and reveals it to us slowly like he has over time did the same thing with his word. So that as we grow spiritually, we can digest more and more of it. I mean, it's really amazing when you think of it that way. We should be able to read the Bible through one time and have a pretty good understanding of it. Don't know anybody that would claim that to be the case. But here, I believe it's talking about the influence of the sun, moon, and stars on earth. I think this is a great verse because part of this we understand real well now. We understand the influence of the moon on the earth very well now. We understand that as the gravity of the moon pulls on the earth, what does it do? It causes a tide. And what is that tide? That tide is a dividing of the ocean. Because you have a tide on the Atlantic and the Pacific, the East Coast and the West Coast. You have on the West Coast of Europe and on the East Coast of the United States, you have a tide coming in. And that's what happens, is basically the waters are divided and pushed out. And that's the power and influence of the moon. We don't really probably understand, at least I can't find it, how the stars influence those things. Them being recorded here, I have to think that they have some influence. We, of course, know the job of the sun, giving light by day. We know also a lot more about that now. But I believe he's talking here about the tides. But he reveals something else here, too. That if these ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord. Remember, when you read that in context, what he's saying is, this is not going to change. You know, these things were set in motion, and they're not going to change. And he uses that expression of, if these things change, if these ordinances pass away, these structured things pass away, then Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. And what he was saying is that's not going to happen. Now, a lot of people might get into the Israel being the chosen nation. Don't believe that's what it's talking about here. What he's talking about is things that are not going to change. Things that he set in motion that are permanent. Which, of course, goes very well with Newton's first law of motion. And I put that in the booklet here, the idea of permanence. He said an object at rest stays at rest. And an object in motion stays in motion with the same speed and in the same direction, unless acted upon by an unbalanced force. So, what Newton was saying goes hand in hand with what the Bible is saying here. These ordinances have been set in motion, and they're not going to stop until a force is applied to them. And that force, of course, is going to be the end of the world when God destroys the heavens and the earth. Until that time, they're going to keep going. We hear a lot about the earth getting closer to the sun and the moon getting closer to the earth or further away from the earth. I forget which one it is. But we hear about a lot of these things, the rotation of the earth changing and all of these different things that are supposed to be changing by a little bit. Well, they're being acted upon by forces, so it doesn't necessarily violate Newton's first law of motion, but it does violate what God said, because the earth's not going to destroy because the rotation or the revolution around the sun got so small that we crashed into it one day. It's going to be destroyed when God says it's time to destroy it. And we see that other places in the scripture. But what we see is an idea that was not thought about until like 300 BC. And as we're written, Jeremiah is written in 600 BC. So 300 years before the first idea of the moon affecting things on earth was ever thought of. And then it was much later that a more thorough understanding of that came. But believe it or not, as early as 300 BC, people observed that and said, you know, the moon causes that to happen. And we have the night tides and the day tides. And, you know, it gives us the separation in Jeremiah here of the day and night, too, talking about the sun in the day and the moon and stars at night. And you know, there may be a whole other thing there that the sun has an effect on the tides too that it's telling us about. I don't know. But I think we see the idea of light and day, so we're seeing the idea of two tides happening there. And it's amazing that God was able to tell us that years before we had any idea scientifically of that happening. And a very important item would be next. And yeah, it's on the next page. Psalms 19, verses 4 through 6. This is very important because these verses and verses like it are the verses that set in motion. We mentioned the conflict between Galileo and the Catholic Church. And this, in verses like this, is what brought that about. It says, the line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And look at this. His going is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The big conflict between Galileo and the church was because the Catholic Church wanted to accept the Copernicus' model of the universe, which showed the earth in the center and the sun rotating around the earth. And Galileo was revolutionary in his idea that the planets, the earth included, revolved around the sun. And so what history reveals to us is that here is a time when science and the Bible were at odds. And the Bible was proven wrong. And actually, you can still find a ton of stuff written on that, books written on that, that, you know, the Bible, science proved the Bible wrong. And this is where they go to, because the church said the earth was the center and the sun revolved around it. And they pointed to this verse saying that his coming forth is from the end of heaven and his circuits unto the end of it. They pointed also to where the sun stood still. And they said, you know, the sun didn't stand still. And that's true. But from the appearance, it did stand still. And I believe that's what the Bible is talking about. It held the same position in the sky. That doesn't mean that the writer thought the sun stopped and the earth kept going or something like that. And I think that's obvious. But even when I was in school, people pointed to this verse and said, this proves that the Bible's wrong. I had a teacher tell that this verse proved the Bible wrong because it says the sun is moving. I was taught the sun stood still. And Galileo believed that the sun stood still. and that the planets revolved around it. In fact, he thought it was critical to the analysis that the sun stood still. And there's a lot of different points you can read about, and his understanding of science was very good. And he talked about different things with the gravitational force of the sun. If it was moving, it would be different, and that it wouldn't be able to hold the orbits of the planets in place. So it was critical to understand that the Earth, that the sun stood still in the center of our solar system. Part of that was to prove the church wrong. And you can read transcripts of what he said in his trial before the Catholic Church. And part of that was that people are going to never understand science until they understand that the sun stands still, and all, made all kinds of derogatory remarks about the church, and all of them were contingent upon the fact that the sun stood still. So as late as when I was in school in the 70s, I was still taught that Galileo had it right, that the sun stood still and the planets revolved around the sun. Well, what we know now is that the Earth orbits. And what an orbit it is. It orbits around the center of the Milky Way. And you can see it in this picture. First of all, it's amazing when you look at the Milky Way and the sun's there and you can't even distinguish it from anything else. Kind of gives you an idea how massive the Milky Way is. So our planets, everything else is just swallowed up as part of the Milky Way. But the sun orbits the center of the Milky Way from one end to the other. The completion of that orbit is known as a cosmic year. And it's estimated to be between 225 and 260 million Earth years. So it's actually moving pretty fast, but it's got to go a long way. And it's interesting that the terminology used to describe it is from one end of the heaven to the other. He's describing the enormity of the movement of the Earth. Now, a few years ago, nobody would have read this verse and thought of that, because we didn't understand that the sun was moving. So we thought this verse must be wrong. And maybe even Christians dodged around this verse a little bit. Well, you know, I don't know exactly what it's saying. And that's why I say there may be other verses we don't understand, and we may think they're at odds with science, and we may think that science is right today, but stay tuned. Because eventually, we're going to find out that the Bible is right and science is wrong. And this is an excellent example of that. Just in our lifetimes, have we come to the understanding that the sun is hurtling through space around the center of the Milky Way. 1991 was when scientists first released that information. So we could write down that in 1991, scientists proved the Bible right and themselves wrong, because they had held on to that belief for hundreds and hundreds of years. Galileo got it right. And still today, he's the father of modern astronomy, because he got it right. He didn't get it right. One of the basic fundamentals of the universe, he missed. And how that plays into all the dynamics of everything, we probably still have no idea. But I'll bet you one thing, it's very important that the Earth is going around the center of the Milky Way. And there's significance to that beyond our understanding today. This is something that's fascinating to me. Job 38:7. This is another one that's fascinating to me. These couple of things have happened in my lifetime, and to me, that's powerful. You know, we don't always have the ability to see those things unfold right before us. And when we talked yesterday, the things we talked about, we haven't really seen them unfold before us with the earth hanging on nothing. We've known that for a long time. We've known a lot about the stars and them being innumerable and things like that. We've known that stuff for a long time. We didn't know that the sun was moving through space very long. And we didn't know this. In Job 38:7, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars sang together. When I was in school, they told us that once you left the atmosphere, once you got into outer space, there was nothing. There was no sound. And they actually told us how eerie it would be and things like that because, you know, it was nothing. And so that's what you would experience. This verse, if you look at the Hebrew for the stars sang together, it's a Hebrew word, ranan, R-A-N-A-N. And it means to emit a stridulous sound. That is a repetitive sound. That's why it was translated as a song. It would be something that has a beat to it. And we see again in Psalms 148:3, it says, praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. We have three verses in the Bible that talk about noise from the creation in one way or another. Again, I don't know 100% that's what it's saying, but I know it's very interesting that we thought space was the absence of sound. That it was nothing. In 1985, science launched the SETI program. We spent billions, I forget how many, I was trying to think of it. We spent billions of dollars to create the SETI program. The SETI program, of course, is the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. I said, if they're going to spend billions of dollars on that, they better look somewhere else for intelligence because they're not going to find it there. But the idea was, if we can listen to deep space, if we can hear an ordered, structured sound, then we'll know that they're talking back. We'll know that there's extraterrestrial life out there. So guess what? They built SETI, they launched it, and they're listening, and it comes back. Voo, 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 voo. We found them! And I actually remember when this happened. We are hearing ordered, structured sounds from the universe. As time went on, they figured out that they had discovered the neutron stars, or the pulsars. And they were given a stridulous sound that sounded like an ordered, structured sound that to them obviously meant that it had to be what? Intelligent. Well, I find that humorous. You know, all of the foolishness involved in it. You can believe the whole story about the Big Bang and believe that that just threw the earth together. And there's nothing in there that's a sign of intelligence. But if you listen to space here, voom, 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 that's got to be intelligence. Again, it's comical. And it's so ridiculous when we really see that that's the way they work. We could see all the ordered, structured systems in the universe, all the ordered, structured systems in our body, all the ordered, structured sequences in a DNA molecule. Chance, that was just luck. And we hear a neutron star and say, that's intelligence. I think it's real important for you to understand that. I think it's super important for the young people that are in school and in college to understand that. So when you hear this stuff, you hear it for what it is. The same people that will deny intelligent design of the universe will think because they hear a stridulous noise, a groan or a creak from space, that they found intelligence. And as a matter of fact, I was reading an article about SETI trying to, justify their existence after 25 years of finding nothing except noise. But they said, we have actually discovered what we were listening to. And they actually said, we have discovered the song of the universe. And that's the way they described it. We have discovered the song of the universe. And that's the same way the Bible talked about it. Many years after Job. Job, remember, being written somewhere probably between 3500 and 4500 BC. So nearly 6,000 years later. He's an Orion. Mentioned in Job's chapter 38 and verse 31. And there is some disputing of this. And I'm going to be right up front and tell you that not all scientists agree with this, but a fair amount of them do. But what the Bible says in Job 38 and 31 says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? And what modern astronomy has discovered is that while we view it as a constellation, and we look from here out to Orion, we see it as a constellation. What science has discovered is that those stars are absolutely unrelated, and that they're many, many, many miles apart, measured in light years apart, those three stars that we see as Orion's belt. But they are gradually moving away from each other. And by 14,000 AD, if they keep moving at the pace they're going, it would no longer be recognized as Orion's belt because they're moving away from each other. And of course, the Bible says here, loose the bands of Orion. So you think of it as a belt and loosening the belt, and that's exactly what we observe with the stars moving away from each other. Pleiades is, on the other hand, is made up, is a globular cluster. And we had the benefit a couple years ago when we were on our camping trip out at Big Bone of being able to observe a globular cluster of stars. And when you look at it, you know, with your naked eye, you only see one star. And some astronomers from Northern Kentucky University had set up and aimed at a globular cluster. And when you look through there, you could see, I guess they said it was millions, but you could just see little pixels. You know, you could see that it was separate stars. To us, it appears as one star. Well, they understand that Pleiades is made up of globular clusters that are gravitationally bound to each other. And we see like seven stars in the total constellation when we look at it from here. Now, some scientists say that Pleiades is not gravitationally bound. And the ones that say that are the ones that are aware of this scripture. And they're saying it in dispute of this scripture. Because you can't dispute what's happening with Orion's belt, and they don't even try. But they look at this, and I'm just going to tell you one of them because I found this rather humorous. Because he said, I have proof that Pleiades are not gravitationally bound. Because in 250 million years, Pleiades is going to suddenly blast apart. I have proof. You know, I mean, and again, you know, that's science. He doesn't say it's possible that this would happen. This is what's going to happen in 250 million years. So I guess we'll have to wait 250 million years to see if this is really talking about Pleiades or not. But in the meantime, we understand that a lot of the astronomers agree that it's gravitationally bound. And that unlike Orion, who is loosening, and what God is saying, you don't have the power to bind a constellation, or you don't have the power to loose a constellation, but I've already done it. And again, it just shows the power of God, and more than that, the understanding of the universe that he has. And so it's just amazing. I have some more on that. I'm going to go ahead and move away from that. We'll start here, that the earth is round. So this could kind of go in the lesson Thursday, but that one I have a lot of information in, so I pulled it into this one. Again, this is not astonishing. We know the earth is round. We know it's spherical. Isaiah 40:22, another very controversial verse if you read it in the context of science throughout the history. It says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Again, I'm not sure I understand everything about this verse, but I know that the word, the Hebrew word, don't know how you say it, the English translation of it would be C-H-U-W-G, but that word is also translated circuit or compass, depending on the context that it's found in, when it's found in ancient writings. So it always is used to describe something that's round. And by translating it as circle, they were trying to grasp the concept of round, but generally accepted by Hebrew scholars is that it means spherical. And not that it could not be used to describe a circle, but in most of the writings that they've been able to decipher, it's proven out to mean like a ball, a spherical. Not something that is flat in a circle. Which, of course, is one of the accusations against the Bible as far as being wrong. Some people have even read this verse and said, well, it's just saying a circle. It's not saying that it was a sphere. So I believe that it's talking about a sphere, and I believe the Hebrew bears that out. But even if we can't tell from this verse, we have other things in the Bible to consider. We have one thing that we can't find any indication in the scripture that the earth is flat. Actually, Clayton mentioned last night the four corners of the earth, and I believe it was his dad that talked about that. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to answer that on the website, okay? So I want to encourage you to go out there and look. It'll be probably 2 weeks before I get to that because we got to take Bowen back to school. But I thought about putting something about that in the lesson tonight. So no, I'm going to put it on the website so people have to go. If you're interested in seeing an explanation of the four corners of the earth, then you'll have to go to the website and see that. And I'll have a link that says answers to questions from the meeting. So stay tuned for that. But I believe he's talking about a sphere here. I think it's obvious. And if we don't think it's obvious from there, I want us to think about something else. In Luke chapter 17, verses 34 through 36, that's where this verse comes from. I didn't put the reference up there. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. That doesn't mean too much to us today with our three shifts and light easily available to us. But let me tell you, at the time, you worked when it was day and you slept when it was night. And what we see here is a depiction of in that day, there will be people in the bed, there will be people in the field working, and there will be women grinding together. That is, there will be nighttime things and daytime things going on at the same time. And that is a clear indication of an understanding that not only was the earth spherical, but that it was rotating, and that in different places on that globe, it was daylight and dark at the same time. So if you can't understand it from Isaiah, I think we can clearly understand it when we combine the circle of the earth with the concept of light and day happening at the same time on the earth. Again, how do we know that? It's so easy to us to work in the middle of the night that we lose sight of that. But even 150 to 200 years ago, that was one of the big struggles that people had. And you know, you basically went to bed when it got dark and you got up when it got light, because it was too much trouble to keep light going. You had to have oil or candles, which meant they had to be made. And you know, it was a struggle. And there are some people here that probably remember the tail end of that. My dad kind of remembers the tail end of that. I think Raymond might remember some of that. And the effort that it took to light something. So it wasn't common for people to be in the field working while other people were in the bed sleeping. That would have been something very unusual. So what he was talking about is common experiences, and he was saying that at the same time, this would be happening. Reading through Job, I came across this verse. And I haven't found much about this verse, but it struck me. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the night and day come to an end. When I find a verse I wonder about, I look at every possible translation, as some of you do, I'm sure. The ESV says he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The King James Version 2000, which is the newest King James Version, says he has drawn a circle on the waters at the boundary where day and night come together. And when I was reading this, trying to understand some of these verses, I did, the idea of the international dateline came to mind. That in the middle of the ocean is the time when it changes from one day to another. And when you look at it in that King James 2000, he's drawn a circle on the waters at the boundary where the night and day come together. Again, perhaps an understanding that it was even two different days on the earth at the same time. And you know, that never really hit me until Jack and Ellen were dating, and she was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he was at home. And on New Year's Eve, he had she had how does it work? Yeah, they're 2 hours behind us. So we were already in the new year, and she had not experienced it yet. So she called him to wish him Happy New Year, and she was still in the old year. So it just kind of hits you when you see something like that happening. Wow, it's a whole different year there. So it's always a whole different day there. And just the concept of, if you look at the ESV, is inscribed a circle in the face of the waters. You can almost just imagine an imaginary circle around the earth. And it's at the point where day and night come together, or light and darkness. The day where the day and night meet. Again, I don't know that that's what that means, and that I kind of came up with on my own. So take it for what it's worth. But again, it's a, I think, a high potential of being something surprising that the Bible revealed to us. That there is a line at which day and night meet each other. It's a whole different day right on the other side of that line. And again, I thought it was kind of interesting. So again, we see, and we're going to bring the lesson to a close with that thought, but we see, again, all of these things. And you can nitpick, and you can say, well, maybe that's not what that one thing means. And I'm not going to have a big quarrel with you. Some of those may not be as obvious as others. Maybe Pleiades will blow apart in 250 million years. I don't know. But I know that there are so many of these things that when we read the Bible and we know that there was a conflict and we see that the Bible proved out right, even though we still give Galileo credit for being right and he was still wrong. How can that be hung on nothing, to the tides and the moon's influence on those, to Orion's belt, if nothing else, to it being day and night at the same time on the planet, at a time when science knew none of that? There's only one way, because we have a maker that knows this earth, everything about it, knows this universe and everything about it, knows all 70 sextillion of those stars and calls them by name like we studied last night. And you know what's amazing about that? He knows you and me the same way. He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. Every hair is numbered. And he doesn't tell us that because he wants us to be impressed that he knows how many hairs we have. Again, it's not about that, just like it's not about the science. What he wants you to understand is he's a God that knows you. And he's a God that loves you and cares about you. And he cares about you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, so that you can have what he wants you to have, eternal life with him. We have an awesome God. And he's given us everything we could imagine and more to prove it to us. In Romans it says, if you look at all this and you can't see it, you're without excuse. If you can hear all this, if you can see all this, say, nah, science still has it going on, you're without excuse. The Bible is God's inspired word, and it is true. And he's given us a message in that, the message of hope and love, the message of grace, the message of power, the message of control, and most of all, the message of salvation, eternal life. And while he's revealed to us some real complex things, and some people have made comments that that's over my head, and I apologize if something's over your head that I'm trying to talk about, I don't mean that to be the case. But there's one thing that's not over anybody's head, and that's what God has told you you must do in order to be saved. And that's what the lesson is really about. To believe in God as that creator, and to believe that he did everything that he's ever done because he loves you and cares about you, and he wants you to be saved. He's given us a simple plan to follow, that we need to hear his word and believe it. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent of our past sins. We must do that 180. We must change our will to do his will and seek him in all things. We must be willing to confess our belief in him before men, that we believe that he is the Son of God and our Redeemer. Be buried with him in baptism to wash away our sins, just as he was buried in the earth and rose, our Redeemer. We rise to walk in new life. Live faithful unto death. And we can have that hope of eternal life when this life is over. If you haven't done those things, you need to realize not only the power of God the Creator, but the power of God the Savior. And take advantage of the opportunity that's yours tonight. If you would be subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and sing?